John chapter 18, starting at verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Let us give thanks for God's words. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you give us this ability, this opportunity to come to your word and to worship in word and in song. For we know that these are the things that open up our hearts to you, that help us to hear you as you speak, that we know what you say and we want to be obedient. So we ask, Father, now that as we listen to your words and we hear your voice, that you help us, Father, to obey, to know, to understand, and to live these things out. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You know, as we work this work through this part of John's gospel, you know, the one thing that really kind of jumps out here is a question that I've kind of been asking myself all week long as I study this and try to break this down to bring you a message. And that question is, why are we afraid to fail? Why does that frighten us so much? You know, it's almost to the point sometimes when we think we're going to fail at something that we'll freeze. You know, in other words, we won't do anything. So we think, well, here's a choice that we could fail, or a choice if we don't fail, or we can't fail, and that is to do nothing. Now, obviously, you know, that comes in terms of what we're doing is what God has called us to do, or it comes in terms of what God says it's okay for us to do. But even in those things, sometimes we're really afraid. We're frightened to the point that we won't do anything. That rather we would sit where it's safe, or we'd sit where it's comfortable. That we would rather be at our own peace than in the peace that Christ has called us to. And as we look at this, I think we're going to see here in Peter's failure, not only this one, but in some of the other failures that he has committed, that we're going to see that there's really no reason to be afraid of them. There's no reason for Peter to move forward in these things as he follows Jesus, as he goes forward in his life. There's really no reason to be afraid. Especially if he listens to Jesus' truth, if he hears Jesus' voice, and if he obeys him, if he trusts him. There's really no reason to be afraid. For in those times, and we walk with Christ, and we walk in the path that he has led us on, he will be with you. And he will be your strength, and he will be your courage. Because he speaks the truth. He is the truth. And since we are neither of those things, then we trust him, and we follow Jesus. But something happens to us, something comes in the way, something interferes with that. And I can't think of a better place to be to talk about that than here with Peter as he gets ready to face his own failures. Now, there's a couple of things that I think that we need to clear up. And the first one is, if you look here in our scriptures, that we're talking about someone called the other disciple, another disciple here in mind. In verse 15, another disciple, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. I think we need to know who that is. We need to have at least an understanding of who that is. And I think the scripture is very clear on that. And I believe that there are other people, though, who would argue that. That they say it's not very clear. So after I show it to you, then you will have to decide where you stand on that matter. But it goes all the way back to chapter 13 and verse 23, when they're in the upper room and they're in the Last Supper. John describes to us one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Now I know it's not saying the other disciple, he's saying the disciple that Jesus loved. But I'm going to make a connection there, so if you just hang on to that. So they're at the upper room and someone is described as the disciple that Jesus loved. So then a little later, after our chapter that we're in John chapter 20, verses 2 to 4, after Jesus has been buried and then risen, Mary and the other ladies have gone out there and they've discovered he's gone. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. So now we have this connection. The other disciple and the one Jesus loved are one and the same disciple. And said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Okay, so now we see that Peter has some failures behind him, and he doesn't run very fast. And then in John chapter 21, when Peter finally comes to his redemption, in verses 20 to 25, Peter is walking with Jesus, and Jesus is bringing him to forgiveness. And Peter turns and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? Okay, so there we have the connection that the one who was leaning against Jesus is the same as the other disciple. So as we look at these connections, that John makes these connections for us, that he's helping us to understand that even though this person is not named, this person is known. And then verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So we have an identification now as the disciple, as an author. Verse 25 then says, Jesus did many things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So now he changes his tense of person. He changes to his own tense, his identity, I suppose. So we have this connection then through the disciple who was loved, the other disciple, and now then to the one who witnessed these things, who now writes these scriptures out to us, that this is John, the apostle. So this other disciple is John as we come to the gate. And I think I can help you to understand why that's important, why we need to understand that. Not only because we should be in our scripture looking at these things and wondering about these things, but when we ask these questions, it opens up our heart to Jesus and says, Jesus, teach me more. Help me to understand this. I think other people will find this as a contradiction. That they will see this and say, well, see, the scriptures, they contradict themselves. They're not true. But it's really not. It's explained in there if we are patient. If we take the time to go through these words and to hear them and to see them and to make them connect, then in our own hearts and our own minds, that we would start to understand that these things are explained. They're not just tossed in there so that we can be confused. And so then if you look at verse 17 in our reading then this morning, you'll see why this is significant for us to understand who this is. For the servant girl who is on duty, apparently she's watching the door or she's checking the courtyard to make sure the people in there are supposed to be in there or not, and people who aren't supposed to be in there get asked to leave. But she says, after this other disciple has come to her, who was known by the high priest, he's come to her and he said, this guy over here is with me. So she says in verse 17, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? You see, she knows him. She knows John, the apostle. She knows that he is the disciple of Jesus. So what will this matter to us in that we make this discovery, we make this understood? Well, it complicates things for Peter. It helps us to understand the intensity of Peter's failure. It helps us to understand why is it that Peter is such in a bad situation after he has denied Jesus Christ, that we start to understand the significance of what's really going on here. I think we could try to make an argument that Peter was just worried about his safety. But his safety wasn't at a concern. John, the apostle, was there. He knows Caiaphas, or he knows Annas. And they know him. They know that he is a follower of Jesus. So that helps us to understand that his safety, because he knows Jesus, is not at risk. So there must be something else. There must be something else that's driving through his heart, causing him to deny his Savior. Now there's another thing that we need to look at here before we move on into our next topic here, but we need to look at Annas himself. It describes him as the high priest. But then later we're told that Caiaphas is the high priest. And so as we look at this, we ask ourselves, well, which one is it? You know, is it Annas or is it Caiaphas? Well, here's the situation. Now, this one does take a little bit more study and a little bit more outside looking. But what we find here is that Josephus, the Jewish historian who was aligned with the Romans during the time of their occupation, that what he did was he explains to us, rather, that what happens during that time is that the Romans, when they come in and they see that Annas is in charge, or he's the high priest, that he has him removed. They have him removed. Because they believe that if you leave a person in power too long, that power then will work against them. So to keep control of local governments, they start removing people. So you want to be a governor, you can only be a governor for so long. But to the Jews, a high priest was for life. That once you were one for your entire life. Until you either couldn't function anymore or until you died. But at that moment, then they replaced you with another high priest. And so we can understand then that as they bring Jesus to Annas, that what they're doing is they're bringing him to a high priest. They see Annas always as a high priest, and so they bring him there first, knowing that they will take him to Caiaphas later. Now, how does that help us to understand what's going on here and understand what Peter has in his failure? Well, this is the situation, and it's kind of fresh on my mind because we're in my young adults, we were talking about this this morning about law enforcement and how do you get to be in law enforcement, and then you have a law that says you can lie, but then Jesus or God says don't lie. You know, how do you bring those two together? Well, that's what we're looking at here with Peter. How do we bring this together? Well, as we look at what Annas is doing, Annas is not the official high priest, but he's still high priest. And so they bring him there. And so as they bring Peter then to them, then what happens is they question him. They got some things they want to ask him. Now, look at it this way. This is what we're looking at. That as in our own government, in our own style of leadership or order in our society that we have, what we look at then is that law enforcement will go in and enforce these things. And then as they stop you and they ask you questions, they bring you in, they do what's called the interrogation or the interview. Okay, and I'm doing finger quotes. You know, because sometimes they're not so pleasant interviews. You know, they are more like interrogation. But as they bring you to that first, then after they find the evidence that they're looking for, then they take you then to the next person, which would be your courts or whatever that you go through. And then what we find is that they take that evidence and they move it on to a district attorney or to someone in the body that would charge or commit a charge to the person. You know, and so as we see this here, then we find that this is what's going on with Annas. That as they bring Annas there, Annas tries to bring Jesus under this interrogation, under this interview. He's trying to find these things out. So that's why Annas and understanding who he is and why he's in this picture is important. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow me back to the front side of that now. And we're going to look at Peter and his situation. Now that we have an understanding of who the other apostle was or the other disciple was, that when they ask him, you're not one of those two, that really what he's talking about then is this question of one of you is already and a second one is also. So here's what I mean. So we have in our verses, it says, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? And so in other words, the question is, there's one here now. That's the other disciple. That's why they call him a disciple. That's why John identifies him a disciple. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. He knows Annas, and he's in the courtyard. And so as he stands in the courtyard, they go over to Peter. Now, this is the man who can be in here because I know him. I'm vouching for that man. And so they ask him, "You're not one too?" Because if there wasn't a second person in there, we wouldn't need that kind of understanding. They would just ask him, "Are you one?" But we find that that's in there. Now, what I do with those when I find them is I sometimes I will go into what's called a linear Bible, and it helps me to understand the Jewish words, or rather the Greek words that go along with the English words. And so I'll hunt those down. But in this case, I didn't need to go there. What I wanted to do is I went and looked in the King James Version and to see what it said. And it said, "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And then I went to the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, and looked at the same verse. And it says, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And then I went to the English Standard Version and looked there. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? So in all of those terms, in all of those texts, what we find is that the idea that there was another one already there is established in their interpretation of those words. Now, why is that important? Why do we care? What difference does it make? Because it helps us to understand Peter's situation. It helps us to understand what it is he's up against. And he's not up against them. He's up against himself. And as we find those words, this also, this too, that, you know, those seemingly meaningless words in there, but they refer to that someone else is in the same situation, Peter, and they're not having any problems here. That you can be in here, and it's okay if you're a follower of Jesus. We may not agree with you. We may not like you. We may not stand at the fire with you. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not in jeopardy. But notice what happens to Peter. He comes to his denials. He is still being tested. His faith is being tested in all of this. And indeed, throughout this, and then until we find him later then in his redemption, his faith is being tested. Someone asks him this question, "Are you one too?" There is no fear for him to respond, "Yes, I am," or "There shouldn't be," but yet a fear exists in him. He refuses to say, "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ." Something has caused him to be frightened of whatever will happen next. He sees things in his mind, or however he comes to these terms, and believe me, how he comes to terms of fear is the same way that we come to terms of fear. But whatever we see in our mind of what will happen next, it's because we're only relying on ourselves, trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in Jesus and what's going on. We're not trusting in his truth and what's happening here. Remember, Jesus has foretold this. He said, "You will deny me." And Peter says, "Okay, got it. I will deny you. Got it." At what moment in his life then, or in his walk behind Jesus, should he have saw this, that, oh, this is coming true? That he could have maybe escaped from that. Or that maybe he could have just did what Jesus told him to do. Didn't Jesus tell them when they were arrested that to let these men go? He wanted those men separate from him. He did not want them to suffer what he was about to suffer. And so he wanted those men, the ones who were arresting him, to let those men go. And what did Peter do? He followed Jesus. Now, what we would look at that is like, oh man, what an undying love, what an undying faith, what courage it would take to walk along with Jesus. But we have to understand that he's already in disobedience to what Jesus has instructed them. Jesus is going to stand on his own, and so he instructs them to stay away. They continue to follow, or at least Peter does. John does, but he remains faithful in the whole thing. Because he knows them. He has a right to stand in there with them. That he can be in there with them. But Peter is the only one who doesn't belong in that courtyard. And so this fear, this frightening thoughts that he's having, whatever it is that's causing to tear apart his confidence, is because he's relying on himself and he's relying in what he thinks and not what Jesus thinks. So as his test comes together, and if we go back to our verse 17, he says, she says, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" She asks Peter, and Peter replies, "I am not. I am not." And then in verse 18, we see Peter then gets to stand around this fire. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Now, I certainly don't believe that Peter just lied or that he denied Jesus because he wanted to stand around a fire. There had to be something more. There had to be something more. What it is, we can't say. What it is, we don't know. Maybe it was something as simple as a fire, but I don't see that coming about later. Because rather, what we find in here is a man who was just frightened. He is just scared of what is about to happen. Now, let's go back in here since we have this meanwhile that it brings us to what Jesus is going through in verse 19. That it brings us now, it changes scenes. We change from the courtyard and then over to Jesus who is nearby. And then as we look into this, then we see meanwhile the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So they're asking him these questions. Remember, Annas being in representation of us, for us rather, is that, you know, he's the law enforcement. They've arrested him, they brought him in, and now they're going to ask him some questions. They got some things they want to know. Okay, so here's where the analogy brings us to then. Jesus says to them in verse 20, he says, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." You see, so Jesus brings out this idea that as they ask him these questions, it's not so much that they want him to confess his guilt, but it would be, okay, so think of it this way. So you get stopped. You're speeding. I know that never happens. I know that doesn't ever happen to you. You know, you're not speeders. You follow the law at all times. But let's say just this one time, that you're driving along and you're speeding and the police officer stops you, right? They have this way of drawing attention to everything that they're doing too, right? And I speak from personal experience. Not that I'm a speeder, but I was in law enforcement. You know, and so when they stop, what are they doing? They got the red lights going, right? It says, "Hey, everybody, I've stopped you." You know, and the red lights are going. Now you're feeling kind of embarrassed. You're feeling a little bit, you know, kind of angry too that they stopped you because I was doing nothing when there are real criminals out there to stop. You know, and so they come up to the car and then you roll down your window. And right after they ask you for your driver's license, your registration, and your proof of insurance, see, I still remember. What's the next thing they ask you? Do you know how fast you're going? Or do they say, and maybe it was just me, maybe, they say, "Do you know why I stopped you?" What do you want to say to that man at that time or that woman? What do you want to say to that official representative of the government at that moment? Don't you know? Because this is going to go really well for me if you don't know. But they know, right? They know. What are they trying to do? They want to see if you're going to confess it. They want to see if you're going to acknowledge it. And if you're going to say, because honestly, when you do acknowledge it, usually it goes pretty well for you. When you don't acknowledge it, what happens? Oh boy, it just gets really ugly after that. So they got you, don't they? They got you on the spot. So as we look at what Annas is doing, though he's asking this question of Jesus, Jesus says, "Hey, listen, I was out there. I was out at your synagogues. I was out in your temples. I was speaking to your people. And they know the truth, that I spoke openly. I didn't try to hide anything. I said it in crowds of people. Why don't you ask them what I said?" So can you imagine, you're stopped with this police officer then, and he's at your window and he's asking you these questions. Do you know why I stopped you? And if you said to him, "No, I don't know why," which a lot of us do, you know, I mean, all of you do, and you say, I don't know why you stop me, because now you want to hear what he has to say, right? Imagine what it would be if he says, "Oh, okay, well, I didn't know why I stopped you. I just wanted to stop you. I was hoping you would tell me what you did wrong." Well, that's what Annas has Jesus in here doing. Jesus said, "It's all out there. I have hid nothing from you. I have committed no crimes. Yet you have arrested me, and you bring me in, and now you interrogate me, and you want me to tell you what I have done wrong. Because you don't know. You don't have anything, Annas. You have nothing against me." So Jesus establishes with Annas that he is innocent. But look what happens next. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. I don't know about you, but that just galls me. That anybody would slap Jesus in the face. Trust me, what they do to him next galls me too. But the idea that you could look the Savior in the face and slap him is so humiliating to anybody, and especially so to our Savior, to our Messiah, to our Lord, to the God-man who is incarnate in the world. And they stand there, this guy, this goon who works for Annas now, slaps God in the face. Guess what he will be remembered for? Even, if some by something or else, somehow or other, since we don't know his whole timeline, that somewhere or somehow or some other way that he was saved. Guess what we will always remember this goon by? He slapped Jesus. Remember him? He's the guy that slapped Jesus. Oh, there he is over there. He comes to our fellowship dinner, right? He comes to Christmas dinner and we're all sitting around and they say, oh, who's that over there? Well, that's the guy who slapped Jesus. Oh, that's nice of him. That was really nice. Well, he did it in the line of duty. He did it in his official capacity. Oh, I see. So we just go around slapping people in the face now. Is that it? Well, he slaps Jesus. And of all the things that Jesus could do, this is what Jesus says. If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. Because why? Because he will comply. He will submit himself to it. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? That's incredible. That's incredible. Jesus keeps bringing them to the truth. And they keep responding as, how dare you talk to us like that? How dare you ignore the fact that he's the high priest? He's the high priest. And you realize that you should just do whatever he says and then that way because you'll show him the respect of the high priest. But isn't the truth here is that the high priest has to have a respect for the people that he leads. So there's a lot of truth that Jesus breaks open here in front of them. And they reject the truth. They reject what they have seen, what they have heard. That they know that Jesus has spoke to these people and they reject that. Jesus says, go ask them what they heard. They don't care. All they care is that they have an agenda. There's something on their mind. There's something on their hearts that they are going to take care of. And it all has to do with this man who is standing in front of them. They want him out of the way. They want him out of the picture. They want him dead. For as they take him to Caiaphas, wasn't it Caiaphas who said it would be better that one should die than all of them? And certainly Jesus agrees, except for with this one thing, is that Jesus wants to die for their sins. They want Jesus to die because of their hatred. Can you imagine that kind of anger and that kind of hatred? Well, let me tell you something. You can. You have not only experienced it, but you have shown it. Not only have you taken things and are people in front of you and you've slapped them in the face, maybe not physically, but verbally or some other way that in from your heart you've hated them to the point where you showed them your anger, that we would all be guilty of that sin, all of us. We would like not to be standing as one of the officials in this courtyard. But we have to be careful to understand that we could be. We have to know these things. We have to bring ourselves to understand this. So he slaps him. He slaps him. And then in verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I can't get him to confess it. I can't get him to tell me what he's done wrong, so we're going to send him to Caiaphas. They bound this man. In other words, they tied up his hands. And then they sent him to the next guy. What danger, what threat was Jesus? Wasn't Peter the one who lashed out with the sword? And then Jesus stopped it? At what point did Jesus try to hide from them or flee from them? At what point did Jesus not ever tell them the truth? But yet they bound him. And then verse 25, now we have another shift from perspective. Now we're looking over what Simon Peter is over here by the fire, warming himself in verse 25. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" You ever wonder why they keep asking him? You ever wonder if maybe they know? So they keep, "Come on, aren't you? Aren't you Peter? Aren't you one of his disciples too?" Well, Peter, he's got a game plan in place. He denied it, saying, "I am not. I am not with that man." Then verse 26, one of the high priest servants and a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off challenges him. "Oh no, Peter, there's a witness. Somebody else was out there and they're standing here in the courtyard. They're standing around this fire with us now. And he's looking over and he's a relative." I don't know if he's a cousin or whatever. It doesn't really clear on that. You know, but he's a relative. He knows this other person. He knows Malchus. Malchus is the one who had his ear cut off. He knows him. So when he looks, he sees there's Malchus. And all of a sudden, bam, this guy cuts his ear off. And he says, "Aren't you the one?" He's challenging him. "Aren't you the one who did that?" Where is his bravado now? Where is that courage he had when he told Jesus, he says, "I will stand by you no matter what. I will die for you. I will defend you in anything." And then the time came and he draws his sword out and he does a half. I almost said something wrong. He did it in a way that showed that his whole heart wasn't in it. Where was his word? Where was his heart? Where was he at when he swings this sword? I mean, you know, the guy that was supposed to kill this other guy, and all he does is cut off his ear. And then now he comes to this moment, and now that time comes back to him. "You're the guy." Well, if Peter meant to cut off his ear, wouldn't he just tell him, "Listen, I own up to everything that I did. Whatever I did was out front. I own up to that. I'm the one who cut off Malchus's ear." But he doesn't. He denies it. He says, "Okay, the time has come, Peter, for you to stand up and for you to say, this is who you belong to. This is who you follow. You are a disciple of Jesus. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple?" What is the answer to that for you, loved ones? What is the answer that we give back? Is that, "Yes, I am"? Or do we have a reason maybe we shouldn't say it so loud, or maybe we should keep it inside somewhere? Maybe we should put it under a box or keep it in the closet. But then Peter, he comes to this final moment where it was his own actions. And he denies even that. "It wasn't me. I don't have a sword. I know what you're talking about. I have a lawyer. Maybe I should just lawyer up." Well, then in verse 27, well, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm. But I grew up in farm-like conditions. So there was always a time where, not always, but there was a lot of times in my life where I was around chickens. And I say that a little tongue-in-cheek. Because it used to be a joke to my ethnicity. It used to be a way that people would make fun of me in a chicken truck, or that we would pack up chickens in our truck and take them someplace. And I never really understood that, you see, because to me the chickens were what you had. Some of them you slaughtered them and you ate them. You know, they provided eggs. They had things. I thought they were just chickens. I didn't know they were related this way. But then when I found that out, then later people would say, "You got chickens, don't you?" And I said, "No, I don't have chickens." So I start to deny it because there was something embarrassing about that. There was something racial about that too. I can't exactly place it. So to me, when a rooster crows, that means morning is here. That means a new day has started. Now, the truth is, roosters are crazy. They're insane. There's no brain there. They will peck you. They will poke holes in your calf because, you know, they're not really tall either. And I'm short, but I'm not that short. But when they peck at you, they'll poke holes in you and you know, you fight them, you kick them, and they don't know better. They get back up and they attack you again. They're stupid. They're dumb. And so what you do is you grab them by the neck and you turn them into fried chicken. But oftentimes, you know, you would be sitting there and you'd hear them crow in the middle of the night. Because they just crow whenever they want. There's no rule or law that says they have to crow in the morning, apparently. They just do it. They just start crowing. And so you start thinking right away, and these are the thoughts. That's some fried chicken coming up tomorrow. But as these roosters crow, and they do this, usually it's because they proclaim something. They proclaim a warning, or they proclaim something to the rest of the brood, whatever it may be. They're insane, remember? So they don't have much to talk about. And so as they crow and they let this out, you know, everybody hears it. You hear that sound. Have you heard that sound before when a rooster crows? Have you heard that? Yeah, come on, shake some hands, raise some hands, whatever you want to do. Yeah, they do crow, and they can hear them quite a ways. I can hear my neighbors when they crow, you know? And so when you hear those things, something's up. You get that proclamation. You get that understanding there's something he's crowing about. Yeah, he's crazy, I got that. He's insane. But usually what we see them, though, as when they crow in the morning. They crow so that you know that morning has come. That's the understanding, okay? That's the thought, all right? I'm saying it's not backed up by a whole lot of science. I'm not saying it's, you know, it's backed up because, you know, I stood out there and clocked them and saw what they were doing, you know, through that observation of nature and all that kind of goofy stuff, you know? But they are out there and they're crowing, and they usually crow in the morning. And so it became a saying for the Jews, you know, it would happen before the rooster crows. I think we probably even use that ourselves once in a while when you're growing up and you've been around a while. That we're going to do this before the rooster crows. In other words, before the morning comes, or before the day breaks, or before the new beginning. You see, as we hear this rooster, I was thinking about roasting chicken. When you hear this rooster crow, you know, we kind of see that as a death knell for Peter. But Jesus says, I tell you that when you do that, the rooster will crow. And when you hear that, then, right away, what do you think? That it's like, well, Peter's done, it's over with. Or do you realize that there's a new beginning here for him? Or do you realize that God, Jesus, took Peter and he broke him down for all of his sins, that he made him a broken man, that at this moment that as Peter denies his Savior, he has to realize that he has done what Jesus said he would do. But what he doesn't understand is that Jesus is about to do what he said he would do. To give Peter salvation. To help Peter to know that there's a new beginning. Because you see, at this moment, at this time, that as Peter's in this matter, and we can sympathize with him, then we would know, or we would think, that it's over. All darkness has come, and we are done. Because at this moment, Peter doesn't believe he has a new beginning coming. He doesn't believe that he has a new day that will dawn on his life. Because he doesn't trust Jesus. Because he doesn't believe or listen to Jesus' truth. He listens to his own. He acts on his own. He stands on his own. He denies Christ. And he is alone. What will it take for us, loved ones? What will it take for us to trust Jesus? Will it take the birth of a child born to a virgin, of God himself? Would it take a Savior to be killed on a cross, to die for our sins when no one else could, when no other payment could be made for them? What would it take for us to stand and proclaim Jesus, our new beginning? What will it take for us to believe that he speaks the truth and that we can trust in what he says, that we can walk with him in the confidence that he is God, our Savior? How much of this will we take on ourselves and make ourselves the God-man. How much of this will we believe only our words or the words of the world? You see, loved ones, our faith is being tested. And it's not because I say so. It's because it's what God says so. That He cleanses us every day, because every day we are dirty in the mess of our sins. That every day that He brings to us a new morning in our faith, that we should understand that He's going to grow it. He's going to make it more. Deuteronomy 8:2 says to us, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know that what was in your heart, whether or not you would command or keep His commands." And so God took the Israel out into the desert so they could be tested, so they would know, so they could see their sins. Jeremiah 9:7, "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, see, I will refine and test them, for what else can I do because of the sin of my people?" Loved ones, if you think that Jesus was born in this time so that we could know, you know, just that we would have good lives, or so that we would have these lives that we always wanted, then we need to think this over. Because that child is born because of our sins. That child would grow and then be killed because of our sins. And that we would be called to repentance. That we would be called to identify that we have these sins that don't please our God, and that we would give them up. And who better to do that than Jesus Himself? Just as He takes Peter through this moment, and Peter sees all of his sins and then is redeemed, we too must see our sins, no matter how ugly they are, no matter how much distress they cause us, no matter how much they put us out into the cold, we must see them and give them to the Lord. We must listen to His truth. We must speak His truth. In other words, we must act on it. When He says it, we act. Because we should never think that Jesus abandoned Peter in all of this, because He gave us the story that says that he wasn't abandoned. So this is who Peter was a few years later. Acts chapter 2, verses 22-24, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Listen to this. This is Peter. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan." He did it on purpose. "And foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Gee, Peter, what do you think our sin really is? "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." He didn't do bad, did he? Peter went from a failure to a man who spoke the truth of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus never gave up on him. Peter never stopped trusting Jesus. This is what we're called to, loved ones. This is what this season is. Will you remember this man who was bound for our sake, who was born into the world to pay for the sins that sometimes we refuse to even acknowledge? Speak the truth, loved ones. Don't be afraid to act on what He has given you. Father, I thank You so much for this time with Your loved ones. I thank You, Lord, that You place it upon their hearts to have this desire to hear Your truth. Lord, I ask at this time that You help them to hear Yours and not mine. Certainly, Father, I want to be a faithful servant in all this. I want to speak Your words, Your truth. But I want them to hear Yours, not mine, Lord. Help them to take to heart these things that You speak to them. Help them to take to heart the truth that You have given. And then help them to speak it themselves, to act upon it. You have given us so much, Lord. You have shown us in so many things, yet we sometimes still resist You. We ask, Lord, for Your strength to overcome our resistance. Help us to no longer be the wicked men who nailed this man to the cross. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.